All right. Well, good morning. Hope all of you had a great Thanksgiving week this past week. I know I did. I still feel full this morning, so I assume that everyone who's not here this morning is still in a turkey coma. So anyway, speaking of great Thanksgivings, as was already alluded to, I just want to take a moment and kind of just celebrate our Thanksgiving outreach that we had the privilege of doing on Thanksgiving this past week. Our plan, if you remember back, was to go out into several neighborhoods in Crestview that appeared to have the greatest, just the greatest need, and we wanted to give away about 250 meals and share the love of Jesus and the gospel with anyone who would listen to us, and we figured we'd need about 15 to 20 committed volunteers for this kind of a thing. And that's what we were hoping for. That's what we were praying for, that God would provide that. Guys, we had almost 40 volunteers, and we distributed 330 meals. So, yeah, the gospel. Yeah, yeah. So praise God for that. So the gospel was shared, I don't know how many times, but a good number of times. I wasn't keeping count, but I saw many people who were out on our teams distributing meals, having opportunities to share the love of Christ with those they encountered. And I know many connections were made and are being followed up on even now as we speak. And so honestly, I think the gospel was shared more in this outreach than has ever been shared historically from Mosaic as a church. And so anyway, if you served on Thanksgiving, man, thank you so much. Thank you so much for taking time out of your holiday to give to the poor and to love those in our community who really need to know the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And so we're thinking, as well as this went, that this might be something we start doing even more frequently. Nearly all the people we encountered, man, they were just so kind and so grateful, weren't they? So yeah, we're really hoping to continue on doing this kind of ministry to those who are in need in our community. Honestly, now that we've done it once as a church, it seems pretty easy to pull off again. I think we're probably gonna have some follow-up meetings and talk about how we could do it better and more efficiently and things like that, but why would we not continue doing this ministry? And so anyway, the next announcement that I have is coming up, as David said, on December the 6th, which is a Sunday, we will have a night of prayer. And as we've already mentioned to you a few times, our focus in this night of prayer will just be the things that really make for faithfulness as Jesus' church. As Brandon mentioned in his offering talk, and we really need to grow in our financial generosity as a matter of obedience to the Lord. We also want to pray that we would grow in our faithfulness to gather together and to prioritize the fellowship opportunities that we have. This is also a matter of obedience. If you remember back to Hebrews chapter 10, that we would not neglect to be meeting together all the more as we see the day is drawing near. And we want to grow. We want to grow in our prayerfulness as a church body. We'll talk about this some today, but we don't want to be a church that just presumes on the kindness of God. We want to be a church that knows its reliance on the Lord and his provision, that prays often for our material and spiritual health as a local church. Okay, so next Sunday night, we'll spend about 30 or 45 minutes just in this time of focused prayer together. And as Brandon said, if you consider Mosaic to be your church, we really hope that you will be there with us, praying with us for just the continuation of the mission here as the body of Christ, okay? All right. Well, man, I don't know how all of you guys feel about this statement, if you have been here for a little while, though I've heard several reports of agreement on this, but man, the book of James has just been relevant. It's been so relevant. Obviously, the Bible's always relevant, but I've just gotten this sense that as we have worked through this book together, that it's really been hitting almost every week on some just really important things that we need to think through as a church. I love and I'm always amazed with how God does that, how he lines that up for us. We're not trying to orchestrate ahead of time what topics we need to be talking about because we don't know what future events are going to be happening. We just, as we preach the word and we stick to the Bible, God is faithful to use it powerfully in our life as a church. And so that said, I really think today is going to be just a continuation of this relevance as our text is going to get down into the concept of God's providence today. So let's pray, and we'll get into it. Well, Father, God, thank you for a great Thanksgiving week. We truly have so much to be thankful for. Lord, my prayer for us as a church body is that we would continue to grow together in expressing our gratitude for your grace by overflowing with generosity as we did this week. Both because we love you and we long to live lives of greater obedience to you, and because we see the need for the gospel all around us and we can't help but give and love and serve those in need, both in our own body and in our community as an expression of our faith. God, as we open your word now, I pray that as you have been doing all throughout this book that we are in, that you would open eyes and that you would soften hearts, that you would convict us where we need it, and that you would encourage us to strive for faithfulness where we might be lacking. I pray, Lord, that your sovereign grace would not be something that we would use as an opportunity to be idle and careless in our living, but that we, as we reflect on your amazing providence, that it would fuel us even more to want to be in on what you are doing in the world as you are seeking and saving the lost and revealing your eternal kingdom to those who have eyes to see it. Would you give us eyes to see it more and more, God, and help us to live like it for your glory and for our resulting joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, hey, I trust if you are on social media, you've seen as many humorous takes on the year 2020 as I have. Most of them flow kind of out of this fact that if 2020 had a slogan, it would probably be something like, well, didn't see that coming, right? Like at every turn this year, I feel like that's what I'm kind of thinking. 2020 has just been, you know, uniquely unexpected, I think. But, you know, if you think about it, while 2020 has been strange, you could really say that life in general is somewhat surprising, isn't it? Life is surprising. 2020 is just it's what all of us can see right now. But if you think back, your life has most likely been a series of events that you are probably pretty surprised by, or you were at the time at which these events happened. Honestly, I'm surprised to be here with you today, like in a good way. 10 years ago, if you had told me that by the time I was 30, I would have an awesome wife and 4 kids, and I would be the pastor of a great church in Crestview, I don't know that I would have believed you. But nevertheless, such is life, and here we are. A lot can happen in a decade, and maybe if you look back, you could express similar feelings in your own life. And if you're a Christian, you should also think not only is life surprising, but more specifically, God, who is the author of life, he orchestrates the events of life in such unexpected and amazing ways. And so that's what our text this morning is going to kind of be about. And so we'll read it here. And it's a short one, but it's going to bring out some incredibly important things about our daily lives. So we're in James chapter 4. We're going to be picking it back up in verse 13. So let's read that now. James says this: "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Okay, now the first thing I want to mention here is that James is transitioning away from his previous discourse about words and what our words reveal about our faith. And from the end of chapter 4 on through about the first half of chapter 5 or so, he's going to be speaking to people who he refers to as rich. Okay, he doesn't mention that word yet here in this text explicitly, but you can tell the people he's addressing would have probably been pretty well off in their time. Perhaps some commentators suggest they were part of the wealthier merchant class, since their focus seems to be on conducting business and making a profit. And so this is important for us to realize before we get into the actual point James is making, because while most of us in this room probably would not refer to ourselves as rich, our advantage of 2 millennia and of living in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, it has afforded us really some of the same luxuries that this audience that James is speaking to would have had. Okay, so while not many people at all in the first century would have been super mobile, the merchant class would, they could more or less have gone where they wanted, when they wanted, because they wanted to, okay? And so this is more or less true for everyone in this room, right? We can go where we want, we can do what we want pretty much when we want. Now, there's not anything intrinsically wrong with this, being wealthy and being capable, but there are some unique pitfalls that wealth is going to create for Christians, and that's what James is going to begin delving into, beginning with this text here. But before we jump into the problem that he addresses in these verses, I think as we've kind of done all the way through this book with each passage, what I want to do is just take a few steps back and talk about the basic kind of doctrinal principle that supports what James is saying, and then we'll be much more prepared, I think, to work through his more specific instruction. Okay, so here's kind of the big foundational principle idea today. All right, true faith in a sovereign God recognizes its full dependence on his gracious providence in all things. Okay? True faith in a sovereign God recognizes its full dependence upon his gracious providence in all things. Now, that's kind of a mouthful, I know. And so let me define some of those terms so we're all clear on what I'm saying here by this point. First of all, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is something I say all the time because it's so crucial to our understanding of who God is. God is all-knowing, and God is all-powerful. And so while we were talking about how life can often be surprising to us, it's not ever surprising to him, okay? Because God operates outside of time, and even time itself is a construct that mankind uses to try to more easily grasp the reality that God spoke into existence. As finite beings, we are constrained to time. But the Apostle Peter says God is not constrained to time, because for God, he says, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. It's pretty amazing. That's why I have no problem with a literal view of the 7-day creation narrative, because an all-powerful God can do 1,000 years worth of work in one day. Right, that's what Peter says. And in reverse, while 1,000 years seems like an incredibly long time to us, it may as well be one day to him. Right? Are you following me on this? Okay. I'm just trying to get you to kind of open your mind to the bigness of our uncreated creator God. Okay. When we say he is sovereign, we're saying that with all of the amazing things about him, his infinite knowledge, infinite power and goodness, he is in total control. As Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So we're not saying God is controlling in a derogatory sense. We're just saying he's got this. He's got this. He knows everything from the beginning to the end, and he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. Okay, that's what it means that God is sovereign. Okay, God is sovereign. True Christian faith believes that God is sovereign over all. This is really important. Who wants to worship a God who's not in control? Do you? I don't. I would argue that a God who's not sovereign is not really God at all. But anyway, because God is sovereign, we, as his creation, we are completely dependent upon him. We're completely dependent upon him. Like, he doesn't need us at all, but we couldn't exist without him. And he supplies everything to us, life, breath, everything. God is the only true independent being. Everything else, including humanity, is dependent upon God for what it needs. I won't go all the way down this rabbit trail, but some may argue, well, not me. Not me. I work for what I have, right? And that's great. I'm sure if that's your argument, you're a hard worker. But underneath all of your hard work are a host of things that have been supplied to you. They've been graciously given to you. Your favorable circumstances, your health, your intellect, all of that is God-given. You did not choose it, and you did not earn it. And you could have just as easily been born blind in a third world country and be constrained to begging for your daily bread, okay? So God is sovereign. We are not. We are 100% dependent upon him. He is the benevolent benefactor, and we are the needy beneficiaries. And that leads me to the third and final word I want to explain in this kind of main idea before we move into James's argument. Our dependence upon God is more specifically on what I've called his gracious providence. Okay? Providence is not a word that you would find in the Bible, but it's a concept that we see at work in the scriptures and in our lives. John Piper so succinctly calls providence God's sovereignty in motion. Okay, God's sovereignty in motion. So God is not simply all-knowing and all-powerful and yet passive. No, God is always working, always moving the events of history and our lives out towards his good purposes. God is active always, down to the lowest levels of his creation, ensuring that life is working out according to his good plans. The Heidelberg Catechism says this, I put this in your notes, says this about providence. I think it's really helpful. It says, "The Almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." In other words, there are no accidents in God's universe. There are no coincidences. God is sovereignly ruling and reigning over it all. The grass is getting the rain it needs because God gives it. We're getting the meals that we need because God gives them to us. Things like sickness and health, riches and poverty, all of it is governed and ordained and overseen by our good God, right? And we talked about this earlier in James. Even the bad things in life, the dark times of life, it's all part of God's providence. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." He has good reasons for them, even when we don't necessarily know what they are, okay? And so there's not one square inch of creation or one millisecond of time in all existence that is arbitrary or meaningless. But as Christians, we believe it all flows out of God's gracious providence. Jesus really captures this idea when he says in Matthew 10:29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father?" He then goes on to comfort his disciples by saying, in essence, "So you should not be anxious, because you are of so much more value than sparrows. Do you see this reasoning he's doing here, this a fortiori reasoning? God is sovereign over all. His providence extends down even to the seemingly insignificant death of an unknown and unseen little bird. He sees even that. He knows even that. How much more then is God cognizant and caring toward you? Infinitely more. Infinitely more. That's Jesus's point. Well, let me kind of flip this question around so we can get to James's point. If all of this is true, and it is, that God is sovereign and that we are totally dependent on the grace of his providence, how then should that cause us to live in relation to him? Okay? It's a pretty simple thing to reason out. If we're truly as dependent as the scriptures say, then we should acknowledge that, right? Yeah. Our ways of living should be inextricably considerate of God's sovereignty and our need, our dependence. In other words, we should not be able to live in such a way that is mentally detached from our state of physical and spiritual dependence on God, right? We shouldn't be able to live that way, detached from God. And that's James's point, okay? That life is short and uncertain. Therefore, the Christian's temporal desires and expectations are tempered by trust in God's perfect will. Okay? Life is short and uncertain, James says. And so the Christian's temporal desires and expectations, they're tempered, they're shaped by God's good and perfect will. James says, we don't even know what's going to happen in the next 24 hours, do we? No, we don't. We don't. We may think we do, but we don't. We don't know what's going to happen in the next day. Not to mention, our lives, James says, it's like a mist, it's like a fog that burns off by midday. In comparison to the entirety of history, your life, my life, is a blip on the radar screen. Okay? And so here's the implication. Everything we do should be subject to this little phrase, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now, James is not saying that this phrase is some magic formula we should say before everything, like, hey, I'm gonna run to the grocery store after this. If the Lord wills, think about having a turkey sandwich for lunch, if the Lord wills, all right? But that's not. We don't need to just do like this magic incantation, if the Lord wills, every time. But rather, he's saying that our mindset as believers is that we don't take one single breath. We don't wake up in the morning apart from God sovereignly allowing it and providing the life that's necessary to complete even those basic functions. And so, to go about our lives for even one day without rightly acknowledging in faith that we need God for everything that is before us, to live as though we are just completely capable on our own, to pretend that we have autonomy, to go about our lives without consulting the one who made us and gives us the grace we need for everything, to more or less live like a practical atheist, is incredibly arrogant. It's incredibly arrogant to live that way. All right? That's what James says. It's arrogant to live our lives like God doesn't exist. And yet we do this, don't we? It's okay. You can be honest. We do this. This is a church full of primarily young, middle-class, military families, which means we're a pretty able-bodied crew in here, aren't we? Pretty able-bodied. So able-bodied that we're prone to forget just how short and uncertain this life is, and how our every step is taken on the foundation of God's gracious providence, and that he is under no obligation to supply this providence in any way that he does not see fit. But nevertheless, We all, unless we are reminded, we tend to go our own way. We tend to act like we are the captain of our own destiny, when actually, as believers, we should be keenly aware of the fact that while we have our temporal desires and expectations of how we would like life to go, it is God's will, ultimately, that's going to play out, right? This is not a bad thing. This is not a bad thing. It is bad if we often go about our lives not thinking about how reliant we are upon the Lord. But it's a wonderfully comforting thing, I think, that we know no matter what, God is in control, that his providence is always in motion to carry out his will perfectly in our lives. This is a good thing. And James implies that this should humble us. It should humble us and cause us to give frequent thought to our dependence upon God. That's the whole gist of this passage here. That's kind of the whole thing. But what does that look like practically, you ask? I'm so glad you asked that question, because that's what we're going to close by talking about. I love when you guys ask exactly the right question that's in my notes here. So I see at least three applications in this passage today that we should seek to implement in our lives if we rightly understand our dependence on God's gracious providence to us. Okay, so here's number one. A godly life will involve lots of future planning and very little future presuming. A godly life will involve lots of future planning and very little future presuming. Notice in our text that James does not say it's wrong to plan for the future. He says it's wrong to assume that our planning for the future assures us of the exact outcome that we want in the future, okay? There's a difference there. Planning is an important aspect of a godly life. We should save money in the event of an emergency, and we should save for retirement, and we should save for our kids' college fund. And I would say to be a person who does not look ahead for the purpose of wise stewardship of time and money and other resources, that would actually be irresponsible to do that. Okay, so don't hear me condoning that way of haphazard living here, okay? When Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow because each day is sufficient for its own trouble, he's not saying, don't think ahead. Don't plan to be wise. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't let yourself get anxiously worked up about the future, because sinful anxiety is not an expression of faith in a sovereign God. So future planning is well and good, okay? Future planning is well and good. But if you're a person who makes a lot of plans for your life but thinks very little about the will of God for your life, or if you are often living prayerless and presuming that when you close your eyes at night, all will be well and will go according to your godless plan tomorrow, James says this is akin to arrogant boasting. This is like arrogant boasting, because while God is sovereign, you are living as though you are sovereign. This is a dangerous, dangerous way to live. I think about the parable of the rich fool that Jesus teaches in Luke's gospel. There's a rich man who has a, if you don't know the story, there's a rich man who has a full barn. His barn's full to the brim with resources, and so he plans, my barn's full, better tear it down and build a bigger barn so I can fit more stuff, right? That's his plan. Jesus says on that very night, God says to him, You fool, tonight your life is required of you, and what will you have to show for it, right? In other words, he's saying, I have blessed you immensely, and the way you have lived is as though I don't even exist, right? No one wants to enter eternity having lived like that. The rich fool was caught in the act of future presuming. That's why he was a fool, not just rich, because of his future presuming. That isn't how Christians should live, Jesus says. But instead, we are to live with a dependent faith that recognizes our full reliance on God's gracious providence to us. And so we prayerfully plan for tomorrow, and we try to discern God's will as best as we can, but we don't presume that tomorrow is always coming. Or that when it does, that it will go exactly according to our desires and our temporal expectations. Because as Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Okay, so that's point number one. A godly life will involve lots of future planning and very little future presuming. Here's number two, okay? Also, a godly life is free of fear and obsession regarding unknown variables because the end is certain. That's good news, isn't it? The end is certain. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we know what's going to happen in the end. That's God's grace. And so if you get to thinking, and I'm sure that you will, because it's a pretty natural progression about just how fragile your life is and how uncertain your future actually is, apart from the gospel, this path can get pretty dark quick, okay, if you start going down this path. And rather than be living with a dependent faith, you can easily find yourself getting off into the ditch of fear or over into the ditch of obsession, unhealthy obsession. Both of these ruts are no place for a follower of Christ to be living because they're paralyzing and they're joy-stealing, okay? Fear will stop you from doing anything because you just become consumed with all of the potential dangers of living with this sense of trust in God's perfect will. Listen, let me just tell you something. If you struggle with fear, difficult things are going to happen to you. And maybe no one else will tell you this, but you're going to die. There's a 10 in 10 chance of that. Not very good at math, but I know that. There's a 10 in 10 chance. Fear is not going to stop it. Fear is just going to rob you of your peace while you're still living, okay? Now, obsession is a little different, but the results are similar. If you get obsessed in an unhealthy way with making sure every decision of your life is just 110% God ordained and you just run it over and over and over and over and over, and you're going to drive yourself crazy doing this. Because God does not give us explicit instructions for every single decision we make in life. He just tells us to put his kingdom and his righteousness first, to seek wise counsel, and to trust him to bless our decisions so far as we make them in faith. Okay? That's what God says with godly decision making. There's no index in the Bible. Who should I marry? Which job do I take, right? It's not there. We have to trust him in faith. See, as Christians, though we know that life is full of unknown variables, God has settled the most important one. He has settled it. How this is all going to end could not be more clear. It's laser clear. We don't have to live obsessive, controlling lives because Jesus came and he lived perfectly because he knew that we could not. And then he credited his perfection to our account. And we don't have to live fearful, anxious lives either because Jesus died for our sins and imperfections. And in doing that, he took away the unknown variable of the afterlife. He rose from the grave to prove his ability to save us from the wrath of God and to save us into perfect relationship with him forever. This is the gospel, right? So while the concept of God's providence, it can be a little scary if you get off and go the wrong way with it, the gospel makes living on the foundation of God's providence incredibly freeing. It's so freeing to trust in the providence of God when you know the gospel, because the end is certain. The end is certain, which is why the Apostle Paul said from prison in Philippians 1, he says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." No one says something like that apart from a deep and abiding comfort that is rooted in the providence of God. Paul knew the providence of God. He trusted in the providence of God. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He understood that his living and his ministering to the church was totally dependent on God's grace. And so his death, whenever and however it came, it would be the same. Dependent on God's providence. And while our own death is not something that most of us probably just like to spend time sitting around thinking about, as Christians, here's what we know about our death. It will be the single most amazing moment of God's providence in our lives. Your death, that's what your death will be. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have trusted in the cross, if you have trusted in the blood of Christ to cover your sin, to redeem you, to make you right with God forever, your death will be the single greatest moment of God's providence in your life. Because as we, by grace alone, step into a sin-free, pain-free, and tear-free eternity with Christ, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing, right? This is God's providence to us. All right. So these are points of application for living godly, dependent lives of faith in God's providence. Number one, a godly life will involve lots of future planning and very little future presuming. Number two, a godly life is free of fear and obsession regarding unknown variables because the end is certain. And finally, number three, a godly life is primarily concerned with doing what glorifies God no matter what. Right? James wraps this pointed little passage up with an interesting proverbial saying. Verse 17, he says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him, that's sin," right? And so I think the point is clear that he's making here in this context. The right thing to do with an understanding of God's gracious providence is to live lives of dependent faith. That's what we're called to do, to trust God in all things, to live prayerful lives that consider with each day, each moment, each decision, what is most pleasing to God? What's most pleasing to God for me to do right here, right now? Because his sovereignty, listen, God's sovereignty is not an excuse to live carelessly, but in fact, the opposite. God's sovereignty is our motivation to live with great purpose and intentionality. He has provided us with everything that we need. And so, as Christians, we don't live presumptuous lives that treat his sovereign work like an impersonal algorithm or something, okay? God is not a force, he's a person. And so instead, we see providence as God's personal, loving, fatherly hand, always there to guide us and to supply us with more grace, the grace that we need, right? I love how Jonathan Edwards articulated this in a list of resolutions he wrote for his own wise Christian living. I put that in your notes too. He says this, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will. For Christ's sake, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory." This should be the aim of every Christian who understands the principle of God's providential care in their lives. God has graciously done everything for us, and so why would we not live our lives to glorify him? Or why would we live our lives without strongly considering our need for him every moment of every day? Now I know. I know while this is simple, it's not always easy, is it? I know that. As we look out into the unknown, right, questions rise in our hearts. Is God going to take care of me? Will he make sure I have everything I need, especially in the year 2020, right? Who knows what may be next? But here's the amazing thing, I think, about God's providence. We can confidently live for God's glory when the future is uncertain, Because when we look backward, we see just how beautifully God has orchestrated every detail of our lives until now, haven't we? God has been so faithful, right? From the small things like food and clothing to the most important thing of all, salvation in Christ. It's all part of his gracious providence. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time to come together as the body of Christ and just as we do each Sunday to just meditate on your words to us, your instruction to us. Father, I pray that Mosaic Church would be a people with a deep and rich, abiding understanding, a love even, a joy in your sovereignty and your goodness, your power, God. And in that understanding that we would trust your providence, that we would know that all that happens in this life, it's happening because it's passed first through your hands. And your purposes, your reasons, your intentions for every single thing in this universe, your intentions are good. They're for our good. They're for your glory. So, Father, I pray that we would live that way, that we wouldn't be people who live presumptuous lives, planning our futures out without any regard for who you are and what you have asked of us, but that we would plan our futures knowing that we may not see tomorrow, but if we don't, you're still good. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.